We have been hearing very much, and hearing quoted and read and printed, that second chapter of Matthew together earlier in the service, and I shall not read it again. But I do want to talk from it this Sunday now that you give us the story of the birth of the infant Lord. This story is the wonder story of all lands and all ages, and is told by Luke. It is said to be, and I believe is, the most beautiful story in human language. Told by Matthew, it is beautiful, but terrible as well. The unexpressed facts that explain the chapter, facts that are not here, but that explain it. They are the setting for the chapter. They are that which go before and makes it intelligible to intelligent minds. There are these three things: total moral and spiritual disaster which had engulfed the human race. We cannot think of the coming of our Savior to the world apart from this. As well think of a going out to rescue those who had not been shipwrecked, as well doctor to a place where there had been no accident and no epidemic. This was a rescue. This is the story of a rescue. Not a rescue, but one who came alone to rescue mankind. And thus fulfilled, and that's the second unexpressed, thus fulfilled God's ancient purpose in sovereign grace, the sending of a rescuer, here is the word we use, and it means the same thing, to the world to redeem men who had been caught in disaster and engulfed in this woe. And the third is the black malice, full fury of the one we call Satan, the destroyer. You and I, all we human beings, we're at the business of presenting one side of a question. Through this rather happy Christmas season, there is but one side presented. It's the golden bells and the angels who said, "Peace on earth, goodwill to men." But I say these unexpressed make all this intelligible to mortal men. The evil, the fury, God and against His Son, and through God to humankind, or should I say, loosed against Him and through humankind against God. For it was not the devil's fury at mankind that caused him to be the devil he is, but it is his anger with God. And since mankind was made in the image of God, and God has expressed and did express his great love for mankind, then it was to get at God that the devil attacked that race of beings the most. And so we have in this chapter, and I want you to think of the entire chapter, not one text out of it. This chapter, events that are solemn and fearful and breathtaking. We have a view of life side, and we have a view of the human race and of the religious world and of the irreligious world, of the Jewish world and of the pagan world, of the temple and of the priest and the soldier, all here. And we have this view of yesterday, and of today, and the preview of tomorrow. Now there are 10 persons or groups of persons which I shall very briefly. They are Jesus and Mary and the wise men, and Herod the king, and the people of Jerusalem, and and the soldiers and Joseph and the slaughtered innocents and Rachel weeping for her children. Here they are, either individuals or... And we begin, of course, where we should begin with Jesus, the seed of the woman, the star of Jacob, which had its task, for Moses and all the prophets did write to fulfill the ancient scriptures. And then there, simple, plain, lovely little Mary. I have combed over my memory, and I cannot recall the three times that Mary ever spoke during her entire life, the entire ministry, her holy ministry here in the New Testament, who added, which I have for the moment overlooked. But I can think only where Mary spoke to the angel once and to her son a couple of times, and perhaps one or two times more, but certainly no more. This quiet, simple woman purified herself by doing the one thing that women are fitted to do. She obeyed, and thus in her womanhood she became most honored among women. And for this we love her, and we remember her, and we shall meet her, and meekly we thank her for saying, "Be it unto me even as thou wilt." So that we have talked so much about both Jesus and Mary that I'm not going to, this morning, to say too much about them, but we have them linked here in Mary, and Mary the mother of Jesus' flesh, who prepared within her the sacred precincts of her own, that body which God prepared for Jesus as a sacrifice to bleed on a cross. Come to the other group, the wise men. Now, I don't know how many there were. Whatever tradition says, usually off little, tradition says that there were three, and that they represented the three major races of mankind. That I do not, that it is simply an idea which got into somebody's head. But whether there were three or whether there were a dozen, we know some wise men. They were the learned pagan religionists of high position in their country, humble and meek and childlike. There is a feeling that people in high religious position cannot be spiritual. Another feeling that people of great learning cannot be spiritual. And here were men, however many, and they, I say, and had high position there, and were known as the Magi. The old man of God, Milton, called them the starlit, meaning it in its pure and not in its modern evil sense. And they were humble and meek and childlike. And though their high position, and though they were learned, so that even the Holy Scriptures call them, still they were humble enough and meek enough and childlike enough in their spirit to come inquiring where Jews should be born, that they might worship him. Now here is one of the sweet mysteries of the riddles of history. There isn't any reason or use for our looking it up in any of the books, because nobody more about it than is found in the books of the New Testament, particularly Matthew, the second chapter. So chapter after chapter about these men in commentaries and books of religious instruction, it is like a spider's web out of the living stuff of the writer, and has no basis at all. You know from this chapter that we're dealing with this morning that their acts revealed a certain inner of these men. They had great knowledge, certainly, and their human heart hungered after. And ought not this to prove that no matter how wise we may be, or how learned, or how high we may be, we still have a heart, and if that heart hungers after God, then we do well to follow him. And their frank simplicity and delicate wisdom are revealed here, and their discretion smarted Herod. But of course we understand that they did not do it of themselves, but they did it by the of God, who told them what to do. Now these wise men from the east are a type of all the humble great who bow before our Lord, and there have been many. Paul, in an outburst, once said, "Ye see, brethren, that not many wise men, and not many noble, and not many mighty or great, are in the kingdom of God. He has chosen the weak things of the world to confound the mighty." That's a familiar passage which I'll not finish quoting. But Paul said that. He did not say there are not any noble, nor did he say there are not any wise. Did he say there are not any mighty? He had an emon before any. He said not many. He didn't say there were simply that there were not many. There are still a few who manage to get past the obstacle of their own learning. Knows nothing, quite such a temptation to man, or quite as likely to be good as his own learning. The man feels that he's intellectual, he will worship that intellect of his, and his very education will prevent him from saying too much about it to the public, because his very cup will help him to disguise his egotism and his self-love. But this wise is a great obstacle, but nevertheless there have been a few that have gotten past it. A few that have gotten through great humility, bow before the Son of God. And they were the wise men who came as samples of his men who should come down the years. They have not been many, but thank God there have been some. And so here, parading across the stage of history, and letting us see him operate, and letting us look through his transcendent into the heart of the man, we have Herod, the king of Judea, the ambitious man. Here was another great. Here were great men, and if these three kings from Orient were kings indeed, then they stood on the level with Herod, the king of Judea. But the king Herod was ambitious and desired to reign and perpetuate his line. He wanted to be known as the founder of the dynasty, the Herodian dynasty. And thus he rivaled. And in his fear he became as cunning as the serpent and as cruel. Yonder in hell where Herod is, they'll hiss him, and maybe they're hissing him now as an infant, the murderer of babies. And then there were the people of Jerusalem. That's my time. I don't belong up among the wise men of the east, nor certainly don't belong in the courts of kings. But here were the people of Jerusalem, and now they're my kind of people. The simple, plain people who lived their lives and married and beget children and saw them grow up and die, and were disappointed and overtaxed, and literally in more ways than one overtaxed. These were the plain people of Jerusalem. They had small knowledge, and they didn't have too much faith at the mercy of events. And you and I are. We can listen to the broadcasts, and we hear what has been pronounced from Washington or London. And when it's all over, you and I have to accept, whether it is not, we are the people of Jerusalem, the plain people, and we're troubled somewhat, and they were afraid of civil war. They were afraid to be too hostile toward the hated occupiers in the Romans. They were afraid because they feared civil war that should result in deportation of multitudes, murder of many others. Here were the people of Jerusalem at the mercy of events. And my friends of Chicago are like them now. The people of Chicago listen to the pronouncements of kings and great men, and then they go there troubled when they go to a show or do something else to try to sort of forget that they're troubled and in distress, and that they haven't much knowledge and they haven't much faith and are at the mercy of the dance of circumstance. Try to forget it, and here they were, these people of Jerusalem. But do you know who it was that Jesus came to save? Those very people of Jerusalem. And they were the ones who in large numbers, Jesus was here and Mary was here, his mother and the wise man and Herod and the people of Jerusalem and the king now and again, but the common people heard him gladly. And then here were the chief priests and scribes. And they were the Jewish religionists, and they knew the letter of the ancient prophecies, and no doubt had memorized it so they could quote easily. And yet they were the presence of the fulfillment of the scriptures. Easy tools of scheming politicians. If you stand for truth in a day when error is in the saddle, you'll be considered somewhat odious and even churlish. I suppose the rock that stands there a hundred shore and feels the frothy billows beat over it for us, I suppose it's one of the most unpopular things in all the shore for 100 miles around. Because if wind billows and storms had intelligence and sentiency, no doubt they would hate that rock. The rock stands solid, and the waves break and break and break again, but still the rocks. And it's necessary that certain people have to stand like that and refuse to be in the tools of the skimming politicians. And yet they try to use the church of Christ with your blood, that divine organism, that household of God, that temple of the Holy Ghost, that dwelling place of that new creation born out of stress and pain. That church is being used wherever it can be used by the scheming politicians, men who hate the God who they so gently and silkily and smoothly talk about when they want to get elected. My brethren, the Church of Christ stands alone like Peter's sheet let down, separated from and completely divorced from other. And it's tragic when she allows herself to be the tool, the utensil of their ambition than to get themselves elected. So Herod sent to the chief priests and the scribes. Now if the chief priests and the scribes of the Holy Spirit, if they had understood, if they had known, and if they had not wanted to curry favor with the king, met and had a little prayer meeting and said, "We'll never tell that old butcher. We'll never tell him anything. He hates us. He hates God, the Messiah to come. He hates. And so we're not going to put into the hands of a hate-filled any prophecy." And they would never have told him anything. They'd have talked for an hour and said nothing. They'd have gotten around, or they'd have flatly refused and taken persecution, even martyrdom, rather than to play into the hands of Herod. Chief priests and scribes who know the Bible but don't know God, they can be expected to turn up on the side of some weird thing. When Hitler came to power, some preachers turned up on his side, and now some are on the side of or what do you mean over there in Yugoslavia? Tito, yeah. Tito, over on the side of Tito, and others on the side of Khrushchev. It's amazing, it's shocking, it's sickening. Jews and priests and scribes and rabbis will do to curry favor with men in power. Well, there's the people of Jerusalem. God said nothing against them. They were just troubled, that's all. Poor people who didn't know much and were simple and clean and ate their plain fare and slept well and got up and went to work again. There were the things said against them, but there were the chief priests and the scribes. And they played into the hand of the ambitious and cruel king. Then there were the soldiers of Herod. Now, I don't know how you feel about the soldiers of Herod, but I rather pity them. Always present, always there, and they've got to be there. At the time when some president or king or prime minister or dictator suddenly decides that he's angry enough, and then 1,000 miles from the front line, He sits in his mahogany table while the boys, they call the soldiers, go out and do the dying. It's always been that way. Suppose it always will be that way. Only 500, they said, English died when their soldiers into Egypt. Only 500. 500 tall who dropped their H's and slurred their A's, loved their parents and their sweethearts and their kids back home. They had to go and be butchers, and it's always so. Evil and in the halls of state plan their cunning, cruel plans, and then at a wave of their hand and a crook of their thumb, the hired boys out, or the boys who have to go, fellas who don't want to force them to revolt in atrocities which all their Christian, their civilized humanity revolts against. And then there was Joe. He appears here too. Good, honest, dull, faithful, clean, obedient Joseph, the husband of Mary. He had to be a good man to be the husband for a number of reasons. He had to be much older than she. For he knew her not until she brought forth her firstborn son. He had to be, could I use, to be fair to the facts and yet not be condemned as being unkind. He had to be a fellow. And he had to be good enough and obtuse enough that he would marry several months pregnant and accept as the explanation that the Holy Ghost had come upon her. The power of the Most High had overshadowed her, which was, of course, the truth. But if Joseph hadn't been and dull enough and old enough and faithful enough and obedient enough, hit the ceiling when he discovered the condition. But the good, faithful, honest Joseph put his head a luminous hoop and made him a saint. And I guess he's as much of a saint as any of the rest. Thank God for Joseph, the husband of Mary. Not the father of Jesus, but the husband of Mary, who bore the Son of God. So we have Joseph here. I'm not sure, friends, but what better off if we had more simple, faithful, obedient, plain people and fewer brilliant. I'm not sure but what in the Church of Christ, the Quakers and the Mennonites in Christ, and the plain people and the brethren of the friends of God and the brethren of the burnful people, who dressed plain and lived plain, I'm not sure but what they came nearer being true followers of Christ than the brilliant and shining and the incandescent who have come down the year for them. We sing the hymns of all the bright ones. We read the devotional books, all ones. We read the sermons and the theology of the great, the Thomas Aquinas, Luther, and the rest. But I'd feel more at home among people. Nobody ever was afraid to go into Joseph's presence. Great big rough hands and hairy arms in it, on his arms until he washed up at night. Who could smile, away, look in his eyes, wonder about the boy, and yet never question it seriously, what this boy was born, did, and raise no trouble about it. Thank God for Joseph. And then there was the slaughter in this chapter 2. For here we have a panoramic view. here are the slaughtered innocents. Looks as if it had been a popular sport from the days of ancient Jews, doesn't it? Here were the babies of Jewish blood. Unfortunately, long sweep of the ages to be born here in this tight squeeze of circumstance, for the Son of God had been born, and where an ambitious and murderous king was on the throne. And so the soldiers went out, and among the dying square, these little ones gave up their lives with no one to help them. But binding God forever and forever and forever, Herod, Satan, they may well tremble, for not all the chanting of the angels, peace on earth, goodwill to men, not all the declaration of the love of God for mankind, the dying and bleeding of a Savior, will ever balance the scales to take care of them. They may well tremble, for there is judgment ahead and justice. And the God who is good is also the God who gave his Son to die, also said that there should be a judgment when the sea should give up its, and they should come from the north and south and east and west and be judged for the deeds done in the body. So you may relax, day is coming. And the blind chief priests and scribes and the butchers of the king, the day is coming. And these little babes under 2 years of age that were slaughtered in the... And you know what I believe, and I can't give you the text, and I don't know, but I tell you what I believe. One of these little lambs who died with a bayonet through a tiny baby chest. Everyone on the throne of God now, and every one of them is there and will be there, all of them, for whom in a sense they died, afterward died for them. And not they had committed, and not having reached the age of accountability, the broad mantle of Jesus' atonement covers all those little babes. Whether they were baptized or not, or whether they were born into a Christian home, nothing. Then there was Rachel, and that's the last. Rachel weeping for her children. Now, Rachel wasn't anybody. Rachel was a symbolic name for all the mothers whose eyes protruded in terror, in their throat the scream that rose when they saw their innocent baby boy, who had never yet more than his papa, and who had never done an evil, saw him go down in his blood before the butchers of Herod. And every wail that went up all the region round about was all gathered up here, and the greatest tears in his bottles. And he gathers in his great heart the weepings and the wailings of his, said Rachel was weeping for her children. And this is a symbolic name for all the world and mothers. Mother, God hears your prayers, and God sees, and God knows your grief. Now how fantastic. Fantastic that when God would send his Son to die for us and rise and redeem us, that answer should be self and deception and flight and escape and tears and sorrow and anguish. We're worse than God said we were, dear friend, and we need a Redeemer. How bad we need. Because this is a picture of the world, this second chapter of Matthew, a picture of the world, and we need a Redeemer. And how penitent we ought to be this time. More money than we can afford, and when we'll get presents we don't need, But one thing Christmas does for us down on our human level, it brings our families together. We can look on the faces of our loved ones. But let us not allow the joys of fellowship and social communion to blind us to the fact that when God sent His Son, man's response was stealth and deception and flight and tears and sorrow and death. And it's still so in this awful age in which we live. Have a White House, a tree on the White House lawn. And Ike and his family's going to lunch for Heather, and I'm glad that it's so. I'm glad for the four little Eisenhowers that are going to come tumble all over Ike there in Washington. But good a man as he is, he doesn't know what to do about all this. Wise, ambitious kings and stupid, plain people like us and chief priests and scribes and religious men and the butchers of kings and the dying, hungry, good, honest man, but he doesn't know what to do, and they don't know in London, and they don't know in Berlin, and they don't know. Penitence becomes us this Christmas season, dear friends. Penitence becomes us. And the star that shone over has been darkened by a cloud that rises from human breasts, cloud that we should fear. And so while we rejoice together, we ought to rejoice with trembling. And if he be angry and we perish from the earth when his anger is kindled,